Right, morning, how are we doing? Good. Well, if you have your Bibles, grab those. Luke chapter 16 is where we will be this morning. Luke chapter 16, and this will conclude our series leading into summer. Like Jimmy said, next week we will be summer in the Psalms, and we will be walking through just the book of Psalms this summer as a church, reading through it, and then we'll be preaching through different scriptures in the book of Psalms. I'm so excited to get there next week, but this week we will close out our series that we've been in. This is week six of parables, and so Luke 16 is where we'll be. Luke 16, 15, we'll get there here in a few minutes, because one of the things that I've learned just with the scriptures is that it's so important to have the context of what's happening in the scripture. It's very, very easy for us to hijack a certain scripture and make it say something that God never intended for it to say simply because we did not read the verses before and the verses after. And so I think that it's good for us to make sure we understand and know what God is saying when he's saying something, because he means what he says. There's no need for confusion because he's given us the story to look at before and after. The problem is we approach the scriptures looking at it for answers for our context and to kind of help us in the moment prove a point or benefit us, instead of letting the Word of God be the Word of God and do and accomplish what he has set out for it to accomplish. And so I just want us as a people that follow Jesus to stick to the context and to stick to the story. And so Luke 16, you've got Jesus here addressing the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are just these influential religious sect within Judaism at the time of Christ here, as well as the birth of the church when it first starts out. And so that's who he's addressing. That's who he's talking to. As we saw last week or a few weeks ago in Luke 15, that's who he started out talking with, and he just continues to have that conversation with them. And so the Pharisees, they're very ritualistic and religious. Real big on just rituals, doing the same thing over and over and over. Very, very religious, meaning the outside looks good, but the inside is not that great, the heart and the motives. And so what we're going to see in the scriptures this morning is that Jesus is going to describe them as lovers of money. That's what he's going to kind of press on them at this morning and kind of point out some things to them there. And then, so when we kind of walk through that and see that, I'll make mention of it, though I know we talked a little last week from a different scripture, some of that, and looked at that reality, like I said, last week. But as it kind of shows up, we'll mention it, and then we'll kind of get to really the place that God's burdened my heart for us this morning. But we'll do, like I said, do that here shortly. And so the beautiful thing about God's Word is that it's living and active. And so for whatever reason, in this season that we're in, he has put these scriptures before us. This was a series that was planned out months ago. As I prayed through and just kind of looked at the different parables, I didn't do a whole lot of research or study in on it, but just kind of prayed through and just looked at some different things and just feel like God led me to this place. And so he knows our heart, he knows our needs. And so as he brings us to scriptures and he does a work in us through conviction and encouragement, and he'll remind us of some things, you can guarantee that, as we approach the scriptures. And so so let's look at what Jesus says here in verse 15 to kind of set up where we'll be this morning even more so. Luke 16, 15 says this, and he says to them — them are the Pharisees, the religious folk there of the day that's there — he says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. So what he's saying is, like, you're the type of people, you religious folk, you ritualistic folk, you people are ones that try to justify, try to prove yourself, make yourself be right, try to prove a point before men, though the thing you're doing isn't something that honors or isn't something that's consistent. You're putting on a show, pretty much is what he's saying. You're trying to look good, you're trying to manipulate, trying to show how right you are in a certain circumstance or situation. That's what he's calling them out for. That's what he's saying. And then he goes to this next part here in verse 15, that really is what shakes me often in my life as a follower of Jesus. He says, But God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an ambition, or abomination, I'm sorry, is an abomination in the sight of God. So he says, you're doing this on the outside, while the inside is not at the place it should be. Your heart, your motive, what you're doing is not right. And he says, God knows that. God is aware of that. God sees that. And so what you think is exalted in front of men, making everybody pat you on the back or applaud you or thinking that you're awesome and you've got it together or you're religious or whatever the thing that you're doing, it's an abomination in the sight of God. It's something that God cannot stand. And so what gets me as I read Scripture and what the Holy Spirit does in me is that God is always aware of our why. God is always aware of the why when we do stuff. Every time, every situation, it does not matter. God is fully aware of the reasons why we do what we do, the reasons why we say what we say, the reasons why we act like the way we act. And so that's the big issue in everything that we do. That's where the big issue in everything that we do, that's where it lies. Is it for self or is it for glorifying God? Is it for me or is it to point people to God? And so that's really what we kind of looked at last week. That's what we just banged on the drum about last week, but it's gonna show itself here in this scripture as well. It already is, as God's kind of going at that vein and pressing on that already. And so as we look at this story, which is a little side note, this is possibly not a parable. It's possibly not a parable. And that's quite all right. That's okay if it's not. I know we're doing a series of parables, and maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And I don't really believe that it matters whether it's a parable or not a parable. And the reason why I say that is because the truth of the matter never changes. See, a parable is what Jesus would tell, a story that he would tell, looking at the culture, looking at the day. And as he looked at the culture in the day, what he would do is he would pull something from that culture in that day, and he'd begin to tell a story, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So he would tell that story, and as he told that story, it would deal with something present in their day, and they would see that. It was tangible. They could understand it, and they could get it. And then what Jesus would do is he would bring it back to the spiritualization truth. And so that's what he would do. And so whether he's doing that here or not, the truth still remains in the story. And the reason why there's this debate, or the reason why there's this thought that possibly it's not a parable, is because nowhere else in the scriptures do you see when Jesus tells a story, nowhere else when he tells a parable does he name someone in the story. And what you're going to see here in this story is he's going to name someone in this story, give them a name. And so some believe that this is a true story that Jesus was aware of, that Jesus had experienced or saw, and that Jesus knew. And so what he does is he just tells them the story. And so whether or not it's a parable or not, I don't believe that is a big deal. What I do believe is that the truth that's revealed in this is what we need to press in on, what we need to look at, and what we need to see. And what I want to do right up front, as I did last week, I just want to make a statement to kind of ease our hearts and minds, or maybe stir us even more. But the statement is this, is that God's not against you having money and stuff. He's not opposed to that. What he's opposed to is when your stuff and your money has you. That's what God is opposed to, and that's what we see happen here in this story. That's what we see happen last week. That's what we see Jesus addressing, getting to the heart of the matter. And so this morning, what I want to do is I just want to look at the eternal significance of this reality of loving your stuff more than God, of having a desire for your stuff more than having a desire and a love for God. So I'm going to ask you to join me as we pray one more time, and then we're going to jump into Luke 16, 19. So let's pray. Father, help us this morning to hear what you have to say. God, help us just to be in tune with, help us to be aware of. Father, I pray that you would just meet with us in this place this morning. And Father, our attention and our affection would be all focused on you and desiring you. And Father, I want to pray this morning, as I do every week, Father, that if there be one here that don't know you as Lord and Savior, and Father, even as I say that, I pray that you would reveal to the heart in this room that's maybe in that state, that you would make them aware of that. Let them see, let them feel, let them know, Father, that you would stir in them, and that you would draw, that God, this morning would be the morning of salvation for them. And Father, we know that this is the working of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, I just got to ask that he would have freedom to move and do in this room as you see fit. And Father, maybe for your glory, maybe for your honor. And Father, I pray for the hearts here this morning that do belong to you, God, that you would stir in us so great a passion and desire to proclaim your name to everyone always, no matter the cost. Jesus, help us this morning to feel the weight of what you have to say. And Father, beckon us into your presence all the more. Convict, encourage, draw like only you can. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Luke 16, 19, he continues, this is who he's talking to, and so he says this, this is the story that he begins with. Luke 16, 19 says that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So the man here at the beginning is described as rich. He's described as having a lot. He had a lot of stuff. That's what it kind of let us know. Even by the clothes that he's wearing is pointing to the reality that he's got some wealth. He's got some stuff, and thus far in the story, nothing wrong. Everything's good. Everything's cool. Everything's okay with that. Nothing's wrong with what Jesus has said in this guy's life yet. But what we're going to see is some things start to happen and start to unfold. Verse 20, he goes on. He says, "And at his gate, this rich man's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores." So now we have the second person in this story being revealed to us. You've got the rich man, and then you have Lazarus, who is named here, and you kind of see his condition. You see what's happening with him. He's a poor man, doesn't have a lot. He's laying at the gate. He's covered with sores. He's ridden with sores. So he's struggling at the rich man's gate. And so you kind of see where this is headed. You see what Jesus is doing here. He's going to identify some issues. You can kind of see it on the horizon out there as he tells this story, what's about to happen. And so I just want to just lay out there. I've been on staff here for about 10 years. So I've been on staff here at New Life for about 10 years, 5 years as the lead pastor. And I cannot really remember a time where we as a church have talked about money a whole lot. It's just never been one of those things that we bring to you and we talk to you about offering or about giving or about money. And I just can't remember. Now we would bring stuff to you every so often and say, "Hey man, we got this need. What do you think? Let's try to do this. Let's try to outgive what we've been giving. Let's try to do some things like that." Like a year and a half ago, we were really, really close to being able to pay off the church and not have the debt of that over us anymore. I mean your generosity, you gave above and beyond, and we had someone match that, and we were able to get out of our mortgage this past year. And so, I mean, God has blessed there and has done. We've done some things like that, kind of like just taking a little small swipe at it. Or like last week when I said, "Hey, man, us as a church, what if we raised $10,000 for this daycare? So that we can bless them, we can just pour into them where they're going to be bringing kids here. Kids will be on campus Monday through Friday starting in August, where they'll hear the gospel, where families will hear the gospel, be affected by the gospel, where we get to love on kids. What if we tried to raise $10,000 above what we normally give monthly? And we're able to bless them with that, to see what God can do." Because the reality is this, it's a ministry of ours. I know, yes, no, that whole thing that I've kind of, this web of like, what is it? It is, I mean, it is what it is. And it's a ministry of ours that God has allowed us to pour into and to love on. And as a result of that, the gospel has went out. As a result of that, eternities for people have been forever altered and changed. And so, I mean, how awesome would it be if we could bless them and just to sow into that ministry? And so, we've never really been big on bringing or talking about, and it's probably not healthy that we haven't. I mean, it's the scriptures are there, and when I feel God lead me to that point, we'll get to that point, and we'll talk about it. Or if it shows up like it does last week, this week, we'll talk about it, and we'll lay it before you, and we'll walk through that. We're not going to shy away from the difficulties in scripture. We're not going to shy away from what God lays before us, but I'll tell you what I'm doing. As I've read through these, as I've studied, as I've prayed, I'm asking God to just show me. God, do I love money more than you? Do I love my stuff more than you? Do I love my comfort more than you? God, what is it that you're trying to teach me? What is it that you're trying to show me? What is it that I need to lay down before you? What is it that you're asking of me to do? So it's not just like, y'all need to do better. No, the pastor needs to do better. The pastor needs to look into scriptures. Okay, God, what are you doing? Holy Spirit, what are you teaching? What are you convicting? Where are you pressing on? What are you asking me to do above and beyond? And so that's just what I want to lay before you this morning as well. What do you love most? What do you desire most? What is it that you long for most? Same question that I've wrestled with over the last 2 weeks. What about you? What is it that you love, desire, long for, want more than anything else? Stuff or God? Stuff or God? Because it's not both. You can't love. No, it's either God or stuff. God or stuff. And so as we look at this scripture, we just see what's on the horizon. And here it starts to come out fully in verse 21. It says this. So talking about Lazarus, the gentleman laid at the gate, it says this in verse 21, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So it gives us a picture of what's happening. You've got the rich man, you've got Lazarus, and Lazarus is laid at the gate where this guy would come into his property, where he's very visible, where he's very seen, where he's probably a little bit of a problem. And as he would come into the gate, there he is, just wanting the table. He just wants what's something, like he's not asking for a T-bone. He wants the crumbs. He wants the leftovers. He wants the stuff that's going to be thrown out. He's just starving. There's pains in his stomach, and he's starving, and this rich man walks by. This is not like, don't think four-way. Don't think stoplight with the dude with the sign who's really driving a Lamborghini five parking lots over, you know what I'm saying? And got the mangy little dog down there that he's going to take home and bathe. Like it's not like the horrific stories that you hear of that. Like this is legit need here. Legit concern. I mean, just get your head around the situation of what's taking place, what's happening here in the story. There's a dude with a real need. I mean, he's got sores busting open. It's nasty. He's in a horrific state. He's starving, just wanting the crumbs from the guy who's eating sumptuously every day. I mean, the rich dude's not struggling. He's eating whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. He's feasting is what the scriptures say. And the sad part is he has the means to meet the need that's laid before him, and he does not. And what this does is just reveals his heart. It just shows his heart. Remember what it said in verse 14 and 15 over there. It reveals his heart. And so it goes on in verse 22, and the story says this: the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, but the rich man also died and was buried. So what we learn from the story is that they both die. The rich man, the poor man, they both die. No distinction between the two. Rich, poor, they both, at the end, life comes, it's done, they die. End of story. Or is it? No, because the story goes on. Jesus is going to pull back the curtain here in a few moments. He's going to reveal and show us some things. But what I want to ever so lovingly remind us of this morning is that this is our story. Not rich, poor. Not, I'm not talking about your physical haves or have-nots. What I'm talking about is life. There will be a day when life ceases, this side of eternity. And as you see in this story, there's no distinction or care between who has a lot and who has nothing. You die. That's it. One day, our life, this side of eternity, will be over. And what is important about that reality is what we're going to see next in verse 23 in the story. And it says this: and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So this is the rich man now. It's describing the rich man. We saw the poor man and what happened to him. Now it's describing the rich man there in Hades, in torment. Verse 24, it says, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus just to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And so what this tells us, what this lets us know, is that this rich man is a Jew, right? Father Abraham, he looked at Abraham as his father. He was a descendant of Abraham. So it lets us know that he was a Jewish man. And the reality is that his Jewishness did not save him. Because he was attached to, because he was born into, because he was a part of that family, did absolutely nothing for him for eternity. Absolutely nothing for him in eternity. So it didn't matter who he professed to say that he was. It didn't matter that he was thought that he was secure as a child of Abraham, that he was a Jew. Because the reality was that he bore no fruit that showed repentance. He shared no food, no clothes, and his life was required, and now he is in hell. Now he's separated from God. Well, not yet here in hell. We believe that this is more, as we see Hades here, is more the underworld, this abyss, this separation. We believe hell comes after Christ has ascended into, and he's proclaimed, and he's taken. And that's a different talk for a different day. But the reality is that he's separated in a horrific place. Separated in a horrific place. And what bothers me so much so here is that as we read and as we see and as we know of this story, he is a descendant or he is a part of professing to be a Jew and a child of and a part of that family. And what breaks my heart is that it does nothing for him because there's no fruit that would align itself with the reality of what that should mean. He just claims something. And that claiming something did nothing for him because there was not actions to follow out, actions to prove to point toward a heart that was repentant, a heart that was broken. It would be like this. Maybe this is a better example here, maybe kind of a modern day example. It's kind of like that sweet, good, nice Southern churchgoer that comes in, week out, or maybe every other week, or maybe a few times a month, whatever the case is there, the bless their little heart type folk. You know what I'm saying? That are pretty nice, that are sweet, they don't cuss, or at least not the big ones. They'll give a little bit here, they'll give a little bit there. They maybe even know a Bible verse or two. Jesus wept. Oh, it's just for a moment. Oh, Jesus cried, we should cry. I mean, whatever their interpretation of that script, whatever, however they walk through, but they may know a little bit about Jesus, they may know a little bit about church, they may even know when to raise their hands when they sing, they may even know some of the different lingo, the Christianese, as I would call it, the cute little words that really don't follow with much meaning or much action behind it. They may know some of that type of stuff. They may know no stuff. But the reality and the heartbreaking part is their heart's not for him. There's never been a life of brokenness over sin. There's no fruit of repentance in their life. There's no fruit of the Spirit in their life. Just because they're sweet and nice and don't cuss much and they'll do nice things for every once in a while and they can say Jesus does not make someone saved. Faith in Christ, faith whereby it changes absolutely everything. A dependence completely and fully, a brokenness and understanding and seeing of who they are compared to who God is, who Christ is. And in that, seeing their wickedness and brokenness, they cling to and they fall fully on, so much so that every part of their life now is forever changed as a result of that brokenness and being dedicated and in through faith in relationship with Christ and doing and living out. I mean, there's a gladness in obedience to Jesus. I mean, there's a devastation whenever there's sin. There's a brokenness, not the fact that I've done something wrong against somebody, but the fact that I've went against the very nature and character and heart of God. And God's the one that looked down and rescued me and redeemed me when I did not deserve it. And there's nothing that I can do to earn that. That's what's so amazing about grace is that there's nothing that we can do to merit it or earn it or deserve it. Not one of us. No matter how awesome and great we think we are. We're broken and in great, great need. And the problem is the person that I'm describing has never come to that part. Never come to that place and realized and seen. And have fallen fully on. They just know some things about. That they've practiced a habit of, instead of full surrender, glad obedience, walking in. That's kind of what I look at. That's kind of what I see when I read this, when I think, but I went to that church. Church membership doesn't get you into heaven. Church membership does not save you. Church membership does not rescue you. You should be a part of the local body of Christ. You should be serving and giving your life away. You should be giving. You should be walking in glad obedience. You should be being discipled. You should be discipled. You should be doing all of those things. Yes and amen. But having your name on a roll does not save you. And that's what's heartbreaking about this story. This is where this rich guy's at. And so it continues and it says this in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in the like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." So during his time on earth, he pursued after things instead of after God. His desire and his longing was for stuff, not relationship and obedience and walking with God. And so the way that he used his money, what it does is it proves and it shows that what he really enjoyed in life was stuff and not God. And yes, that's a big deal. Why? Because for us as the body of Christ, we are to be generous. We are to be giving. We are to live open-handed. And what we see in this story is this guy had everything that he could have ever wanted. And in that, thought he had no need for God. The very thing that he needed the most, he didn't even realize or even want. Because he thought that he had everything that he needed. And the story goes on in verse 26 and says, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And so what this tells us, what this teaches, and just scripture in general teaches that death is final. That death is final. This side of eternity, once we die, it's over. It's done. But what we know from Scripture is that we will live on forever. What we see in this is that our soul will live on forever. So what we know from the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach is that there's no second chance. You've got one life to live and that's it. You have one opportunity to live and that's it. One, and that's all. What you do this side of eternity will affect. Hear me. What you do this side of eternity will forever affect the other side of eternity for you. And I don't care what you say, what church you attended, what all of that other stuff, or whose family you belong to, or what the bank account, none of that stuff matters. Because when death comes, it comes. And when death takes, it says it snatches away, and it's a great, great enemy of ours. And what we see here is that death takes this body and is done away with, but who we are, our soul, what God has breathed into, what He has made and formed and fashioned us in His likeness will live on for eternity. And what we see Jesus saying here in this story is there's no second chances. And what He does is He puts away this thought of any temporary purgatory. That's gone, that's done with. There's no second chance. There's no just, hey, hang out here in this place for a little bit, and then if some things happen down there, somebody does something down there, or you kind of get yourself situated and figured out, then you'll make it. We're not universalists. That's not how it works. That's not what the Scriptures teach. That's not what Jesus teaches here. It's one life and only one life that we live that will forever, forever live on in eternity. And so He goes on and He says this. He says, "And I beg you, Father, to send him to my Father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And so see how things kind of start to change here as he's aware of, as he sees, as what's going on here. He wants to warn his five brothers about the danger of the place that he's at. He wants to get somebody to them. He wants to get them there. So evidently here, the rich man, he knew what they were doing, that they were pursuing, probably the same kind of lifestyle that he had, that they were doomed, that their eternal destination was going to be the same place as his. And so he, in this moment, he wants somebody to go back. Tell them, just tell them. And then look at verse 29. It says, "But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear." And what this tells us is this, is that God has already provided ample information. God has given them everything that they need to be saved. The evidence about salvation and the dangers of judgment. They have more than enough. So they have the Old Testament. They have the law. They have everything that they need to believe and be saved. Church, same thing for us today. We have absolutely everything that we need to look at, to see, to understand, to have before us. I would even maybe argue that we have so much more access to than even people of old in this day. I mean, they didn't have the Scriptures everywhere readily available. They didn't have a Bible in every room that they never read. They didn't have access to the internet where they could look up, where they could read. They didn't have where they could just gather or just pick up a cell phone and call or send somebody a text. They didn't have all of this. And what scares me is that we in America have over access and do nothing with it. We have absolutely every opportunity. We have absolutely every resource for us not to be further along in our spiritual walk than we are today. No one to blame but ourselves. No one to blame. So if you're not further along in your relationship with Christ or in your knowledge of the Scriptures or in your walk with the Lord or your understanding of, and I'm not saying we're going to understand everything and get everything, but what I'm saying is that just doesn't pan out in everyday life. I mean, I could physically right now figure out how to change a motor in a car if I needed to. Now, I would not do that for multiple reasons. But if I really wanted, I mean, I could, something could horrific happen in my house and I could like amputate my boy's arm if I needed to. I wouldn't do that. We would call 911. They would get there. You're fine, dude. You're good. But you know, I could YouTube that stuff and figure it out. And I'm not saying you should YouTube your spiritual life. And you should. I'm just saying that we have access upon access upon access to resource upon resource upon resource today. And for us not to be further along in our spiritual walk, for us not to have a greater appetite for the things of God, it just shows something about our heart and our desire and our longing. So that's what we see here today, that Jesus, and they've got ample stuff that they need. I've given them everything that they need to know and be saved. Everything is there for them. And so it goes on in verse 31. He says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead. I mean, is that not horrific to think? I mean, think about what Jesus just told him. I could send him someone. I can send them someone from the dead, but it's not going to matter because they're not going to be convinced. Why? Because they've got everything they need to understand and believe. They have everything they need to walk in obedience. They have everything that they need to progress in their relationship. They have absolutely everything that they need right there. The reality is this is horrific because this person is so in love with their money and their stuff that they have a deaf ear to the commands and warnings and promises of Moses and the prophet that even the resurrection of someone from the dead wouldn't shake them. Even the reality of a dead person coming to life would mean nothing to them. Oh, whatever, cool trick, whatever. I've got my stuff right now. I've got life to worry about. I've got this stuff going on. I need to be focused on it. It just shows how hard the heart is. And the reality, I mean, we're 16 chapters into Luke. It's not long before Jesus physically does raise from the dead. And what do we know about that story? He raises from the dead, and there's still those that doubt. I mean, he reveals himself and shows himself. And there's still people that want nothing to do with. There's still stories that would go around about how false and inaccurate and it wasn't right and he really wasn't this or he wasn't, and they try to cover up and they try to do away with. I mean, it would be the same. Well, how dead was he really? The dead dude that come back, like, honest, like, okay, give me the dead dude so I can say, okay, now, so I can believe. But we go that way, don't we? Like, we are the most critical people in the world. How dead, I mean, if he's only dead for 3 hours, that's not really dead yet, is it? I mean, we would think up every single way, and they're no different in this story, and Jesus knows that because he knows the heart of man. And so he calls them on it, and he says, no, they've got everything they need. And so now what I want to do and kind of spend the rest of our time together is to circle back. I want to circle back. Circle back with me to verse 23 for a second. And this is what I want to look at and I want to talk to us about this morning. And this is what I really want to impress us. And my prayer this week is that as we look at this part of the scripture again and talk about for the next few moments about this, that this would forever impact our lives. That this would forever change how we view people in our world. How we look at people, how we relate to people, how we interact with people, how we do things with anybody and everybody in our life. That God would in these next few moments so wreck us and give us a passion and a burden that we would walk out of this room forever changed. And how we see people, how we interact with people, how we love people, how we care for people, how we serve people, what we do in our neighbor's life, that this would forever, forever shape and mold us and form us and shake us a little bit. And so verse 23 says this again. It says, and in Hades, that separation, that place where God's not, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And so what we get from this scripture, from this story, is that we see Jesus pull back the curtain a little bit to reveal what happens after we die. To reveal life after death. To reveal the side of eternity is what we get. We get a glimpse of that reality of what happens next. The part of life that we really don't ever want to think about or visit very often or meditate on very much. This is the eternal significance that I want to talk to us about this morning, impress us in here as we start to wind down. It's that eternal significance of hell. I was reading, I found a little study this week, and it said that 60% of Americans believe in an actual place called hell. 60% of Americans believe that there's a real place called hell. Only 4% believe that they're going there. So really, in essence, what that means is that we really don't believe in hell. I mean, we can say, oh, yeah, I believe in it, or yeah, okay, yeah. But we really don't. And our life would show that by the way that we live. But by the way that we proclaim, by the way that we care for, by the way that we follow after Jesus. So 60% of Americans, 4% think that only 4% are going. And what I would press us this morning is this, is that you can't believe in heaven without hell. Are we one of those churches? Absolutely, we're one of those churches. Why? Because it's in the book, and we're people of the book. And when we look at the book and what the book says, we're going to follow the book more than feelings or more than what may be make me feel better or feel gooder is not a word, but feel good about myself. We're going to follow what Jesus says more than what we feel because we know what Scripture tells us about us. And so what I want to press this is that we can't believe in heaven without hell. We're not universal. Everybody doesn't just get there. Bless your little heart. Jesus is not just a bless your little heart kind of God. He is a ferocious, loving, a justice-filled, holy, righteous God. And so heaven, there's hell. And you cannot accept Jesus and reject hell. Why? Because as we see in the scripture, Jesus doesn't reject hell. As I'm going to point you to here in a little bit, Jesus does not reject hell. Jesus does not skirt around it. Jesus tells the truth about it. Jesus proclaims it. Jesus warns people. Jesus pleads with people. Jesus tells them how to not go there. So it's obvious that Jesus believes in a physical hell, a real place called hell, an eternity separated from. He believes that. He knows that. That's the reason why he comes, to redeem and rescue, to fix that, to put back together the relationships that have been fractured and broken because of sin. And so this week, as I was reading, I came across this quote that really puts into perspective the reality of this parable. And it's one that I hope really just gets our attention, just kind of just hits us this morning. It says this, it's Lester Roloff, really not familiar with who he is, but I just thought it was a good quote. He says, you are not going to be lost when you get to hell. You're not going to be lost when you get to hell. If you are without Christ, you're lost right now. It's not you were lost one, huh? Over there. No. It's not one of those things that you figured out when you get there. It's one of those things that you're that now. That you're that now. It's not a when you get there, hope to figure it out and get it right. No, you can know with certainty right now. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what they show. It's not you get there, and now you're lost. No. He says your trial's already over. Your trial is over. You've already been sentenced. You're already lost. Your eternity is set. You've already been sentenced. You're just waiting for execution morning to roll around. That's what he's saying. You're here this morning and you're lost. You're sentenced. We know what the end holds for you. We know what the scriptures teach about. We know what Jesus says. We know what God says. We know what God thinks. You are guilty. You're just waiting for execution morning. You're waiting for life to cease. And then it'll be fulfilled. You will be forever. But the good news of the gospel is you're here today with breath in your lungs, blood in your heart, pulsating through your veins, going to your organs. You can hear, you can understand, you can know the gospel, and so there's opportunity to be saved. There is opportunity for this to be overturned. And I know the thought here, as we talk about this and as we kind of finish up here this morning with this reality, I know that this topic is not very palatable in today's society and world and culture. I know that. To talk about hell, I mean, that's a bit hateful, that's a bit mean, that's a bit judgmental, that's a bit presumptuous. I mean, you can use whatever word you want to. And I would say, no! You want to talk about hateful and mean and ugly as if I tell you nothing about the truth. You want to know what's mean and ugly and not right is if I know that there's a real hell and I never tell you about it. I never warn you about it. I never share with you about it. I never plead with you about it. I never care enough for you about it to tell you the truth. That's what's hateful, mean, and judgmental. For me to sit here week in and week out and proclaim the total counsel of God but erase hell for a moment? For me to say that I love Jesus and never tell my neighbor about their impending destination apart from Christ. I don't care how much you give. I don't care how much you serve. I don't care how much you do, whatever you do for the name of Jesus. If you never tell somebody about him, do you really love him? You definitely don't love your neighbor. You definitely don't love those people in your life. If I knew you were going down a road and the bridge was out, I would do everything in my power to warn you. Church, people are going down the road and the bridge is out. We need to hear that and know that this morning. We need to hear that and know that this morning. And so I know it's not a topic that's palatable. And that would probably be even the consensus in the church today. I mean, I thought I was going to come and get something good. This is the best news you'll get all week. This is the best reality that you'll hear of. This is the best truth that you can be reminded of this morning. Yeah, but I'm safe. That's great. Do something with it now. It's ridiculous that we would gather week in and week out and do absolutely nothing with the gospel. Absolutely nothing. And so Jesus, what we learn about in the scriptures is that Jesus talks about hell more than any other person in the Bible. So if you don't like the message this morning, then you're not going to care much for Jesus either, because we know what we see and what we learn about it. He teaches and he talks about this. He doesn't just reference it and he doesn't just kind of like, let me hurry up and get through it so I can get to something. No. He warns, like, listen to what all the scriptures tell us that he says about hell. Jesus says that hell is a place of eternal torment, Luke 16:23. Eternal, forever torment. Forever and ever and ever with a never-ending date. What we see of this rich man today in the Scriptures is still going on today, this very moment. This very moment, in eternity, right now, this very moment, he is still in the same place. Fixed there he is. No second chance, no getting out, no trying again, no just do this thing, then you're, no, it's forever fixed. Because the heart that wanted nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Jesus, this side of eternity, will want nothing to do with. Did you not see that in the Scriptures? He wasn't worried about himself. He wasn't concerned about himself. He didn't ask for a do-over. He didn't want God here. He doesn't want God there. But he is aware of, and he sees, and he pleads for him to go. So it's a place of eternal torment is what Jesus says. It's a place in Mark 9:43 that says it's unquenchable fire. That the fire is so great. And is it really fire? Is it not? Oh, we don't know. But what we do know is that this is the depiction. This is the picture that's painted of how horrific it is. I mean, it's a fire that don't go out. It's a fire that you can't quit. I mean, I don't know about you, but like, I grew up out in the country, and like we would get some of those big bonfires in the fall. And like if the fire was a door, this is about as close as you could get to it. Because it was so big, and it was burning, and it was so hot, and it was just so miserable. It was an unquenchable fire, is what it says. I don't even get this. Mark 9:48. I don't like bugs and critters and stuff like this. I'm sure that this just makes it even more horrific. But it's where the worm dies not. It's where the worm does not die. I mean, what kind of a place where a worm won't die? I mean, how bad of a place does that? I mean, I can't even fully grasp and get my mind around that. This one in Matthew 13:42, Jesus says, where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret. Is that horrific? A place of no return, as we saw in this parable. He calls it a place of outer darkness. He compares it to Gehenna. Gehenna is this trash dump outside the walls of Jerusalem where rubbish would be taken and thrown and it would be burned and maggots would abound there. It was this place that was just smelled horrific, was awful. You didn't want to go to Gehenna and be there. This picture that was painted as a result of it where the fire was just constantly burning, just a horrific, awful sound outside the walls of the city. The smell was atrocious. It was just awful, horrific. And Jesus likens it to that kind of horrificness. And so when we look at the Scriptures, we see Jesus describe it very vividly. Very vividly. So there's no denying that Jesus knew, believed, and warned about the absolute reality of hell. And so I believe Jesus warns because it's the fate of those that await, that are awaited by, that are apart from Him. And what the Scriptures teach is because of Adam's sin that's imputed to us, we're all guilty and we all deserve this eternal punishment. See, the problem in our day, in our age, is that we think too much of ourselves. Is that our culture and our world wants to paint a picture of that we're really not that bad. You're right, we're really not. We're horrific. We're awful. We are sinners and we're detestable in the eyes of a holy, righteous, good God. That's the true reality of the condition that we're in. But for those of us who have come to faith in Christ, who have believed and walked relationally, who have repented of our sins, who have been born again as a result of that, now we're made something. Now His righteousness and goodness and holiness has been imputed onto us, and we get that, we have that, but only those of us that are in Christ. Only those of us that are in Jesus Christ. And so I know that this is contrary to popular belief. I mean, that God would never, our God would never send someone to hell. Or maybe only the bad, 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 bad people, which we get to define what really bad people are. No. God defines that. God defines that as sinners, somebody that tells a lie all the way down to the person that's done the most horrific, heinous, whatever, to the littlest of whoever, is guilty of the sin. Is that fair? God's not fair, church. That's the reality in Scripture. God's not fair. You're saved, I'm saved. We're not. It's not fair that we'd be saved. Why would He save us? There's nothing in us worth saving. But again, that's grace. That's mercy. And what we see is that we need a rescuer, or we stand condemned. We stand condemned. So there's two options this morning. Stay in the state of your rebellion and lostness and be eternally punished, or submit to a Savior and accept His gift of redemption, repent, believe, and walk in glad obedience in their salvation. And what I would plead with you with this morning is this, is there's hope. It's not too late. You're here hearing the gospel presented. And even if I say no words, you have the Scriptures to proclaim it, exclaim it, of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done, His finished work on the cross, what is accomplished. So to close, I want to do this. I want to ask two questions and tell you a story. Two questions and a story. It's not very Baptist-y because there'd be 3 points and a poem, but hey, this is two questions and a story at the end, so you can follow me. But the first question I ask you is this. What do you love and desire the most? From the story that we've read this morning, what do you love and desire the most? Because what that does is it shows you where your heart's tied. It shows you of the God you worship, of the God that you follow. What do you love and desire the most? See, we die and cease to be here. And it's not a scare tactic. It's just reality. You know that, which is something we don't like to think about a lot because we just don't want to visit that or have to go down that road. But we die and we cease to be here, but we live on eternally forever. And so what we love and desire the most shows where our eternal destination will be. If it's Christ, pursuing Him, walking in Him, then, or if it's stuff. So what do you love and desire the most? And the second question I ask you is this. What will that love and desire cause you to do? What will that love and desire cause you to do? Where will it drive you? Will it drive you to plead with, live out, share the gospel, be generous, do whatever it takes to tell people of the love of Christ, to plead with them? And who cares what they think? But what will they think? What will they say about me? They're already thinking it and saying it. They're just not out loud. Get crazy enough, and then they'll say it out loud, and then you can just be settled, and you'll be fine with it and move on. Who cares what they think? And so now to the story I want to share with you. Band, you can come back up and get in place. But I can remember it was around high school. It was the high school years. 9th, 10th grade, kind of 10th grade, going into that time of life when I was made aware of this topic even more so. And so for me, I was saved at age 11 in Vacation Bible School, and I really believe God saved me. There just wasn't a whole lot of advancement in my spiritual maturity or walk or understanding, and so then I get in high school, and my best friend invites me to FCA, and that kind of becomes my youth group, and then I start to date a girl whose dad's a pastor, and that's where the story's going, and in that, God really started to just kind of grip my heart and kind of shape me and mold me all the more, especially toward this topic. So I'm dating this girl, and her dad is a preacher, and y'all, like, it was one of those old white churches out this one-lane road, up in the holler. You don't know what a holler is. It's not when you're yelling at your kids. The holler is where these two impeding mountains come together, and then there's like this way up through it, and they've paved, well, they didn't pave it. It was a gravel road, and we could get to it, and there may be a creek, not creek, but a creek. It kind of ran down through there, and you can kind of follow it up and get there, and there's this one-room church, white church with a few classrooms off to the side. Most unlikely place where God really just started to kind of grip me about this reality, make me aware of what's utmost. And so for whatever reason, during those years, God just started to kind of make me aware of this need to share the gospel, this need to tell people. And God just stirred in me that. And I know we all have different gifts and things, I get that, but there should be a desire to tell people of Jesus in your life. And so it was in that old white church, out that one-lane road, up the holler, that God just really used this man, this preacher, just to awaken in me the seriousness of eternity apart from God. And so this country preacher with conviction, gosh, y'all, with conviction and burden, he would preach hard about hell. And it wasn't like one of those like hateful like type things, like you're going to hell, praise God. No, we don't praise God because people are going to hell, amen, hallelujah. We don't amen, hallelujah that. And we're broken over that. See, D.L. Moody says this. He says that we cannot preach or proclaim hell without a tear in our eye. That's what Moody says. We should be broken over the fact. And we should be wrecked by the fact that our loved ones, that our neighbors, that our friends, that our co-workers will spend eternity apart from Christ, God, and love. That we should be wrecked by that. It should be with a tear in our eye and a tremble in our voice that we proclaim the truth of the gospel and their need to repent and turn from sin and self. Because we know what happens eternally. And this is what this man did. Oh my gosh, how awful hell was. How horrific. How devastating. All the while, bloodshot eyes and tears and a trembling voice. Would he beg of that congregation, come and know Jesus. Put your faith in Christ. You need him. He loves you. He loves you so much so that he would kill his son. He would send him to a cross for you. He loves you that much. Who else loves you like that? Not a good person, not a nice person you are, but an enemy of the cross. And he would send his son. I've got three boys, and I would not sacrifice them for not one person in this room, including myself. Oh, I wouldn't do that. I know me. I don't know you like that, but I know me like that. And I would never ask him to die for me. I'm not worth it. You're not worth it. But Jesus, God in heaven, says you are. And he sends his son. And he would preach heaven. He would beg. And he would plead with the congregation and people. Come and know Christ. Please put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's so much more than just getting out of hell free. It's so much greater than that. Man, everything to be a child of God, the kingdom at access right before you. Oh, that you would please believe. Turn from self and turn to Christ. Oh, he would preach it. He would preach it. And for whatever reason, God allowed that just to grip me, just to burden me all the more. And the thing I loved about it is he didn't just do it in a pulpit in a church, but he did it outside of. When he was changing the oil in his truck, when he was walking through the grocery store, when he was out talking to his neighbor, man, the way that he preached and proclaimed Jesus, man, he would remind often of those eternal ramifications. It was as if he had seen and experienced something horrific. And he had. He had seen himself apart from the true reality of being a child of God. And he knew what his destiny held before him. And he knew of what God gave for him. And he knew that he couldn't be silent and be quiet. Man, we will brag and boast about the most ridiculous stuff, will we not? But we won't tell one person about Jesus. Statistics says 9 out of 10 will die without ever sharing Jesus Christ with someone. See why we're pushing so hard for us as a church to go tell? Why? Because we know that salvation is found in Christ. We know that it's the good news of the gospel that awakens hearts to the reality of their need for Jesus. And so as we proclaim, whether we see it or we don't see it, God plants a seed and the Holy Spirit begins to work. That's why we want to share the gospel with at least 1,000 people this year. I'm praying for 2,500 next, 5,000 the next. I mean, we need to go after. And we need to share and we need to tell. Why? Because hell is real. And those that die in their sin apart from Christ spends eternity there. And there's not an easy, nice... I believe that more so is truth and reality than me even standing in this room or you sitting in this room this morning. Because God has said it. And God don't just talk to talk. God don't just say stuff to say stuff. God says to warn, to draw, to beckon, to love, to care for. That's why he tells us the truth. Not because he's hateful and mean. Him telling us that our eternal... What would be hateful and mean and horrific is if he never told us one word about it. And we live all of life and we die. And we're like, what? But you never... I thought... Huh? No. He tells us and he shares with us. So this morning, you're sitting here today. What does your eternity hold? And this isn't a coming for the altar and let's try to trick people. No. You know whether or not you belong to Jesus. You know whether or not, as I talk about salvation and explain what it means to have a relationship with Christ looks like, you know whether or not you're walking that out and living that out. You don't need me to tell you. And besides, I'm not a very good Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a good enough job of that on his own, and he don't need me to do that. So I'm not here to be a Holy Spirit for you this morning. I'm just here to tell you the truth and proclaim the scriptures that's been laid bare before us. And I just want to beg of you and ask you with love and tear in my eye, consider whether or not you belong to Jesus. Because this is real. This is so real that right now I believe just the same thing as we saw. You've got to send somebody back to tell them. You've got to. Every funeral I ever do, I stand there and I say, listen to me. What I'm about to tell you about Jesus, the people that we're here mourning the loss of today, believes it far more than anybody else in this room. Because their faith has become a reality, either for and with Christ as a child, or against and as an enemy of, and the one that's received justice due to them. Believe it so much more so than we do. It's a reality for them. So this morning I would ask you, are you his? Are you his? Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in him? And I just want to say this. The worst thing you can do is sit there and kind of go back and forth with this. And I know the tactics of the enemy. Remember the seed that we talked about that he threw out? And how Satan comes and he snatches away. That's what he's wanting to do right now. And this is what I know about our enemy, the devil. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He's an accuser. And he's saying stuff like this. You don't deserve to be saved. He would never do that. Do you know what you did last night? I don't give a rip what you did last night. You hear me? God doesn't give. He cares about what you do right now. That's what he cares about. Last night's gone and over with. Forget what's behind. Let's move forward. And there is an opportunity to believe and be saved and become a child today. I don't care what the enemy tells you. I don't care what he's trying to manipulate you with. Well, what will they say? So he takes it, okay, if he can't get you, then he'll be, what about the people in this room? If you get up and you come, what will they say or think? I'm going to tell you right now what they'll say or think. I'm going to kick your hind end. And I mean that in love and grace with the name of Jesus on it. But if we don't celebrate like crazy when someone passes from death to life, then you need to get saved. I need to get saved. I don't care that if you've sat here and played the game for years and years and years. That's the greatest news of the gospel. Man, that the old to the young would look and see of their great need for Christ and they would come. That the religious would get saved. Who was Jesus preaching to? The Pharisees, the religious of the day. And what was he telling them? You need God in your life. You need salvation and your stuff's not going to save you. What would Jesus have done if they got saved? What did he do for Zacchaeus, the wee little man? The little tax collector dude. He goes to his house, he's saved, and he rejoices and celebrates in that lost soul that comes back home, does he not? All of those stories that we've read, that's the heart of God. That's what the church would do. So don't sit there and think, what will they say? What will they do? What will they think? Who cares what they think? The only opinion is that of Jesus. The only one that matters. The only one that matters. And then the last thing is this, man. As a result of the story this morning, may God burden your heart so heavy and so strong and so real, and that you will share your faith at all costs. What I've learned, you don't have to be good at it. Just tell them about Jesus. Hey, you're broken, you're screwed up, and the way I know that is because I'm broken and I'm screwed up, and let me tell you who put me back together. That's a great gospel presentation. And the Holy Spirit dropped into that moment of you just sharing that about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. He can save nations. He can save throngs of people in that. It's not us that saves them. It's not our good presentation of the gospel that saves them. It's God's work that saves them. Just point them to Jesus. Turn them to Jesus. That's all we've got to do. All we got to do. And so I don't know what God stirred in your heart this morning. If you're here and you don't know, man, we would love to celebrate with you about what that means to be saved and just share with you more about the gospel or whatever we can do in walking in that with you. And same thing about you sharing, man. Begin to pray. Begin to ask God who it is that you would share with. Don't forget about the crosses. We want to celebrate, church. We want to be reminded of what we're called to do as the men and women of God. And the thing I left out that I didn't tell you, that I think the most horrific thing about hell is this, is that it's the absence of God. That's something that we do not know and understand and cannot comprehend. Because we live in a world in a day that has the Holy Spirit active, working, and doing. Even in the most lost person's life, he is still here and he still gets the benefit of common grace. And what I believe the most horrific reality of eternity is in hell is the absence of God. And that's what should drive us, should motivate us, should stir us all the more to share. So I don't know what God's placed upon your heart. I don't know what he's doing in you. If you're here this morning and don't know, or if you're here this morning and you're burdened over a neighbor, you be obedient. This altar's here. Me and Jimmy will be here. And we'd love to talk, pray with, walk with you through what it means to be saved. Anything that we can do, do not let another day go by not knowing Christ as your Savior. Because as we read in the story, they die. And nobody knows the day. Nobody knows the time. Nobody knows the circumstance or the moment. But you're not promised the next breath that you take. You're not. And you can settle the reality of eternity now. So, Father, I pray in this moment that you would work and do like only you can. Holy Spirit, freedom to move in this place. Father, I just pray over the next few minutes that you would keep the enemy away, that you keep his little workers away, the demons, God, that the spiritual realm, God, that you would lock this place down. Father, that you would shut them off, and Father, that the gospel would be heard in the heart this morning with the work of the Holy Spirit doing like only he can do. And Father, you would save the hearts that aren't yours. Father, you would draw and that you would burden us so great to go share the truth of this reality in love. Not hatefulness, not sarcasm, not any other motive or reason other than love for our brother. Father, do a work in this place. I beg of you. It's your name we pray. Amen. You stand. They're going to lead us. You be obedient this morning.